We are considering together the second book of Kings. And as we've come to the end of the second book of Kings, or the last few chapters, there's been a departure from the general theme of first and second Kings, which is to follow the fortunes of the people of Israel, particularly in the northern kingdom. The tribes, the 10 tribes which separated from the 12 and became known as Samaria or Israel, and various other names given to them, but they were the northern tribes. Jerusalem is down there in the south in Judah. Judah and Benjamin were the two remaining tribes, and they had their own kings, the king of Judah and the king of the northern Israel. All the kings of Israel in the north were evil men. They all transgressed against the Lord. They built altars to other gods, and they led the people in gross wickedness. And in the south, there were 8 kings out of 19 who were good and godly. And we're thinking about one of them at the moment. In fact, probably the best of them, Hezekiah. A man who undoubtedly knew the grace of God, that salvation, the same conversion experience that you will have had if you belong to Christ, that was the experience that he had in those Old Testament days. And today we're thinking about Hezekiah's big test, his big test. From the time that the northern kingdom, that's the 10 tribes of Israel, went into captivity in Assyria, in 722 BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, were very much on trial. They had their share of evil kings too. Ahaz was still on the throne in the south, in Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 12, describes how far from the Lord Israel had fallen. We've been over it, and it is repeated in the 18th chapter, which we'll come to shortly. But they fell, they feared other gods, they walked in the statutes of the heathen, they did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. They built high places, and they set up images, they burned incense in the high places, and they worked wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, serving idols. And we read in 2 Kings 17, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. But then we read, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the laws which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. And so we're reading in 2 Kings 18, and we read in the early part of it, as we shall see, of the reforms that Hezekiah brought in. But then we read that in verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. So at this time, Israel still had their puppet king, and they hadn't yet been taken into captivity. Well, this happened. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, and besieged it. The end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah. So in Hezekiah's reign, the northern kingdom that they always wanted to be united to and to have fellowship with, to see them back in the fold, as it were, of the true people of Israel, they were taken into captivity. Verse 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. What's next? Well, here is really where we start. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, That's one of those fenced cities, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So now, the chapter goes on to show how just and fair God was in removing Israel, the 10 tribes, out of his sight. And there was, we read, none left but the tribe of Judah only. So all the promises of blessing and success given to Israel, the 12 tribes, now fell to Judah, the only remaining people of God. Great responsibility fell on this king Ahaz, which he wasted and sinned against the Lord. But Hezekiah, his son, came to the throne in 715 BC. He reigned in Jerusalem. We began last week to see what a change Hezekiah's devotion to the Lord brought about in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He was 25, and he was a true born-again man of God. He loved the Lord. He removed the high places. He destroyed the graven images. He cut down the groves. And I won't go into that, but last week we pointed out what these high places and groves were, places where idolatry took place. So not only the idols did he get rid of, but the places where the idolatry of the people could so easily be practiced and returned to. He even destroyed the brazen serpent, which God told Moses to make back in Numbers, the serpent which was lifted up so that the bitten, smitten, poisoned by snakes, Jews could look and live. It was a precious thing, but it was being worshipped. And so he destroyed it. And we read in 2 Kings 18, verses 7 and 8, the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah prospered whithersoever he went forth. He rebelled then against the Assyrians and smote the Philistines. So verses 1 to 9 record the godly reforms which Hezekiah instituted, but verse 10 to 12 remind us of the reasons already given in chapter 17 for God's displeasure with the northern kingdom, and the result whereby the king of Assyria, whose name was Shalmaneser, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And 3 years later they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah. We read the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Halal and Habor and the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses had commanded. Well, that's our introduction, really, to today's message. But we come now to verses 13 to 16, which is Hezekiah's first big trial. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Well, who is this Sennacherib? Well, he's another king of Assyria. Shalmaneser reigned from 727 to 722. And he was the one that was in charge when Israel, the northern kingdom, were taken away. Then there followed Sargon III. Sounds like something out of a modern science fiction series. Sargon III. He reigned from 721 to 705. And then we read that Sennacherib, who reigned from 705 to 681 BC, he was the king of Assyria, and he did come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So here was Jerusalem. If you can imagine, Jerusalem was the main walled city. The walls had been built during the time of Nehemiah, and they were secure. But round about the cities of Judah, there were these fenced cities. They weren't as secure as Jerusalem was, but they were pretty strong. Well, Sennacherib now, this third king of Assyria that we read of, he comes out against them, and just in the space of a verse, he took them, including Lachish. Lachish was a very powerful city, and in the British Museum, if you go there, there's a Lachish room. You can go to the Lachish room and you can see the evidence. If you needed it, you don't, but the evidence for all that you read here, it's all there in the Lachish room in the British Museum. So Lachish seems to have become something of a headquarters for the Assyrian domination of Israel, it was one of the cities of Judah. He took that city. It was a major inroad, not only into the northern kingdom, which was now passed into captivity, but now attacking Judah, attacking Jerusalem. Sennacherib took them. So all we read of here, verse 13, is backed up by the extensive material which you can find in the British Museum. These fenced cities were taken by Sennacherib. Lachish, there's a prism, not a prison, but a prism, large stone object in the British Museum. I think that's where it is. They do swap them about and take them off to the Louvre and various places and bring them back. But I think that's where certainly it was. And we saw it a few years ago. A few of us went up there. And it records in Sennacherib's and Rabshakeh, his lieutenant, in their language, their view of this conquest of the southern kingdom, of those kingdoms, and of the approach to Jerusalem. It's all there. He talks about, we had Hezekiah caged up like a lion in a cage. There he was. That's what he says in his boast. This man was pretty sure of himself. Sennacherib had taken the smaller cities. They'd given in pretty easily. It was also a well-known fact that the northern kingdom had fallen, partly at least, to their abandonment by God. So Sennacherib was big and powerful. Who dare stand in his way? And here we apply it to ourselves. And you know that our Sennacherib is Satan himself. He wins so many victories, many that he doesn't need to win. He looks on as some people take an interest in Christian things, but he steps in when they're starting to take the gospel a little too seriously. He destroys their faith before it's begun, if he can, and then he looks towards you. You've heard the gospel. You've come under some conviction as to your sin, and for many you've come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Satan won't let you alone. You've been convinced of the just punishment you deserve, and Satan comes and he can remind you that for all that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still a sinner. And he reminds you and he accuses you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And surely, a few threats, you'll fall. You'll give in to him, just as the others do. Just like Sennacherib imagined Jerusalem would fall in the same way that those other cities had fallen. Jerusalem is no different against the might of this great king. The difference is God begins a work in your heart which he will not cease from doing. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not let you go. And the difference here is that God determined that Jerusalem would not fall to Sennacherib at this time. But we do read in verses 14 to 16 of Hezekiah's capitulation, how he gave in. And I've just been saying what a godly king he was. But you know, to start with, he made some big mistakes. We've seen this in modern day response to the word of God. Hezekiah was over impressed with the great weight of military power and success that Sennacherib could and did boast. In our day, so many have given in and said, well, the power of the world is so great, we just have to become part of the world. If we can hold our church and hold our meetings but still comply with the world and all its demands, then surely that's what we should do. It's the story of the Church of England at this time. Obviously, the other denominations as well. If we can just give in and just be like the world, and in our message, not say anything which is anti the world. Well, before he even gets near to the gates of Jerusalem, this Sennacherib, we read in verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, an annual tribute that he had to pay to come back under the enthraldom. They'd already been under that enthraldom, because we read that Hezekiah, one of the first things he did was to rebel against Assyria. So they must have had power over Judah already under Ahaz's reign. But he's ready to give in. Hezekiah. Why? Well, Sennacherib was so close. He'd come to these other cities and taken them, and every day the news came, and he's taken Lachish, he's taken this city, he's taken that city. And every day it seemed that the gates of Jerusalem were trembling a little more with the rumble of the approach of the army of Sennacherib. He was so close. And you know, when you're perhaps a young Christian, or perhaps you've been a Christian many years and you've perhaps let things slip, Satan seems so close. And when you're first considering Christ and want to come to him, and you're thinking, I should commit my life to Christ, oh, that's when Satan seems so close. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to allow you to just give in and become a Christian, is he? Sennacherib was close. Then, so recently, he was successful. Maybe you know someone who set out and failed. We know people, don't we? What a discouragement it is to us when we have people who come. Maybe they're professed to be converted. Maybe they're even baptized. And then they vanish. And we think, well, Satan seems to be winning. Sennacherib is having his way. So recently he'd been successful. Hezekiah also knew his people were as guilty, actually, as Israel. Hezekiah looked at what had brought Israel down, their sin, their idolatry. Then he looked at his own people. Ahaz had rebuilt the idols. He had restored the high places and the groves. He brought back everything that his father had taken away. And he knew that they didn't deserve any better. And maybe he thought, well, better to give in and then get stronger later. Give in now. I remember when I was converted in 1966, a month or so earlier, going to a meeting, professing to become a Christian, but finding Satan was so close, so successful with other people I knew, so powerful over me with everything that I'd tried to commit to the Lord, and I knew that I was a sinner, and I think I gave in and just said, well, maybe later I'll come to the Lord. Satan makes big demands, but we don't need to give in to Satan's big demands. Have you set out to find the Lord? Somebody that perhaps is listening on the internet. Are you already on the verge of giving up, even though the gospel seems so attractive to you? It seems to make so much sense, but Satan is so powerful. Your lusts, your sins, your habits hold you back. Hezekiah gave even more space to Sennacherib in verse 15. And this is quite amazing. We read, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. Not content with this 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, he thinks he has to appease him even more. Oh, how we are so silly when we give in to Satan and give him more than he even asks for in our lives. He asks for us just to be nominal and not to pay too much attention to the gospel. but we let things go altogether and perhaps go days, weeks without really reading the word of God and praying and calling upon the Lord. We give him far more than he even asks. Hezekiah is giving in. He gave more, and then we read, he gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And verse 16, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple. Where did that gold come from? Hezekiah had put it there. It was part of his reforms. He'd started to put the temple right by overlaying the worn-out doors of the temple with gold. And now he takes the gold and strips it off and gives it to the king of Assyria. Oh, what's happening to this man? It represents when you first come under conviction, you need to get right with God. You must find true saving faith. But Satan's approach leads you to go further into debt to God than you ever intended. Just when you should be at every meeting of the people of God, taking in the word of God, repenting, believing, praying for others, seeking to honour and serve Jesus Christ, fear takes hold of you. And you find yourself digging into your treasury to find what you can give to Satan. The silver and gold represents your loyalty to Christ. Have you given it away? Your commitment to seek and find him, and then to cap it all, even the good work you've begun at putting right in your life. You know, a few months ago you felt it, and you started to say, you know, I hear it every week in the ministry, I've got to do something about this. I'm going to start overlaying the door with gold. I'm going to start putting right things in my life at this late stage in my Christian life. Then everything turns against you. The weather chills, and the weather chills in your spiritual life as well. And you start stripping off what you've already given to the Lord and giving it back to Satan. The gold from the pillars you've overlaid. Saving faith in Christ. And you're meekly surrendering this to the enemy. Or you've been a Christian serving Christ for years. You've started giving in. What time do you give to your Lord? What time do you give to your fellow believers, to meeting with them, working for the Lord in your local church? How much devotion? How much does Satan demand of you? When will you put your foot down? When will you say, no longer am I going to be ruled by this power, that voice, that opinion. Christ comes first. Before it's too late, put your foot down. Before there's nothing of you left. But you know, there comes a time, and this is encouraging, when Satan shouts too loud. He shouts too loud. It really took Sennacherib overreacting and overreaching himself to bring Hezekiah to reality, to reflect. And Hezekiah was reminded, I'm not just another eastern king like these other kings. I'm a child of God. I'm a servant of Jehovah. I'm on the victory side. But look what it took to shake Hezekiah back into a living faith in God. It took a loud voice. Sometimes when Satan thinks he's not getting your attention, he shouts louder. Sennacherib sent a great host, 3 victorious generals from the victory over Lachish and Tartan, and he sent Tartan and Rabaris and Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh had a very loud voice. With all the confidence in the world, and it was Rabshakeh, who was a bilinguist as well, an intellectual, who voiced the loud threats. In verse 19 he says, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this you're trusting in? When Satan tempts you and comes and says, you can't be a Christian, you can't really think you follow the Lord, can you? There's the threat of other victories. Verse 19, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this you are trusting in? It's you, poor little Judah, against the great king, Sennacherib.
Are you trusting in Egypt to help you?
Oh, historically, that's what Israel did. They trusted in Egypt. Verse 21, this bruised reed, even Egypt, Pharaoh will hurt you. He won't help you. One of my captains, he says, is more powerful. You'll refuse his face and you'll turn to your God. Verse 22, you're foolish if you think you can trust in your God. You say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, Jehovah, known for and wide, far and wide as Israel's Saviour. But he says, you can't trust in him. You haven't got any altars anymore. How ignorant this man was. Hezekiah has taken away your altars. You need altars and idols in order to worship God. He's taken them away. He's told you can only worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Do you see? He's left you without any help. He's taken away the very things that religion depends on. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Verse 22. Hezekiah has taken away the altars. And it's your God who sent me, he says. He's saying, do you know, your God spoke to me and sent me. And I'm coming on his behalf to punish you, he says. Which is an awful thing to say, but you can see it was grounded because God did use Assyria to punish the northern kingdom, Israel. So he's capitalizing on that. And he's saying, look, Hezekiah, look, you people of Judah, God has told me to come and punish you. And then Rabshakeh was speaking in the Hebrew language. Why did he speak in the Hebrew language when he was Syrian? Because he wanted to unnerve the everyday people in the street, the people who were there listening at the wall. He didn't want to speak to the experts. And Eliakim, Sheba, and Joah said, well, that's not fair. This is a military discussion, not for Jewish people. It's discouraging them. No, he says, it's these people that I want to get to. I'm speaking to. And verses 28, 29, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. God will save us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered the land? In other words, he's saying, your God is the same as every other god. They've all got gods. Their gods haven't delivered them. You could say that of nations today. Have their gods delivered them when they're under great threat, military power? Has your God any more power than them? Look around you. Gods won't help. Religion won't help you. Where are the gods of Hamath, the Sepharvaim, and the others? Samaria couldn't stand. Gods can't help you. Religion can't save you. So Hezekiah turns to Isaiah. I don't mean he picked up the Bible and read it. He was a friend of his. Isaiah the prophet, the first of the prophets you find in the Bible, was in power. He was the one who was preaching the word of God in the days of Hezekiah. And in fact, you find this whole history here recorded in chapter 35 of Isaiah as well. Verses 36, 37, and chapter 19, first of all, they kept their dignity. This was good, an encouraging sign. We read in verse 36, but the people held their peace, answered him not a word. The king had commanded them, saying, answer him not. So they were following what Hezekiah was telling them. And they came in true contrition to Hezekiah. We read that they came, Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And Hezekiah, we read in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, Hezekiah repented. He tore his clothes. He realized he'd gone too far. He'd given in. And he'd taken the view that it was him against this powerful king. No, this was all about the Lord. And it was all about the conflict and about the insult that was being made to the living God, as we shall go on to think about next week. He repented. He went into the house of the Lord. How many of these kings of Israel or Judah, in response to the threat against them, ever went to church?
ever went into the house of the Lord and said, "Here, I'll find the answer." Hezekiah tore his clothes, put on sackcloth. He went into the house of the Lord, and here was the most significant thing. He sent a message to Isaiah to know what the word of God would be. And he received a message of hope, a hope in God's glory. It's in verses 3 and 4. They came to Hezekiah. "This day is a day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. The children are come to the birth. There is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer." Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, and we read verse 5, "So they came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me.'" And he then describes how this man, Sennacherib, is going to be defeated, and Rabshakeh's words are going to be thrust back down his throat. So Hezekiah at first was thinking in terms of a conflict between himself, representing Judah, undeserving, weak nation, and a man, Sennacherib, already proven as a mighty power in the world. Sennacherib saw it that way too. It was between him and Hezekiah. They were both missing something. It's not all about us. Don't we sometimes think it is? Here we are, weak and undeserving. We profess to be Christians, but that's like something we voted for. And we've said, "Yes, I think it's better. I'll vote for being a Christian." As they used to sing in the 60s in church and missions, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." Just something they sang. Or when you turned to Christ when you were 12 or 18 or 30 or 50 or whatever age, did something miraculous take place? Or was it just a vote? Weren't you truly saved? Wasn't there a power took place in your life? Did you not recognize the life of God in your soul? Did you not take it in because you didn't need it so badly then, that you're in the Lord's army and in his service? The enemies you face are bigger than Sennacherib. Lust, the world, Satan, threats from the society we live in, threats from our own families and those close at home. But it's not about your strength. It's not about my strength or willpower. It's about Almighty God. You and I are involved in a fight, but it's not your fight or my fight. It's the fight of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And each week we've asked the question, whose side are you on? And perhaps an even more powerful question, who is on your side? Don't you know that? The Saviour of the world is on your side. Don't capitulate to evil, to Sennacherib. Give in to Christ. Let him rule your life. Come back to him this day. Let's turn to our closing hymn. 402.